that is your testimony also this evening. If you could turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, as you're well aware, we have been going through the book of Ezekiel in our morning Sunday school. So I hope that you don't think this evening you're just going to get the regurgitated Sunday school lesson, though I'm sure for those who attend the Sunday school on a regular basis, you will have some repeats this evening. So we look to the Spirit of God as we look into the book of Ezekiel. So I'm going to read the 11th chapter. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men among whom I saw, Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, It is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord, Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Ye have multiplied your slain in this city, and ye have filled the streets thereof with the slain. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Your slain, whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the borders of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathens that are round about you. And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that as we look into this passage this evening, that the Holy Spirit would apply these things to our hearts and transform us and sanctify us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to the book of Ezekiel, one thing that is very needful, and I hope you caught that from our scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 29, is that when you study the book of Ezekiel, you also need to study it alongside the prophet Jeremiah, and also study it in light of what is described in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles concerning the kings and the history of Israel. And that's why I used to own some very good commentaries. They were a commentary, I believe, on Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. And they were given to me by a very godly Dutch, a Reformed lady who attended the Baptist church where I first pastored, and she has long since gone home to be with the Lord. But I just have very fond memories of her and those commentaries. And unfortunately, I didn't have those commentaries to help me to prepare this lesson, but the Lord had provided me providentially some other commentaries. And so we have these two prophets that are contemporary with one another, the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel. And Jeremiah is prophesying in the city of Jerusalem itself, as we saw in our former scripture reading there. And God has raised up the prophet Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity to minister to the people there. Did these two prophets ever meet? Well, this is a question in our Sunday school that I haven't dealt with that much. Did they meet? Well, the prophet Ezekiel, we read in the first chapter, he was by calling a priest. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And we read in the introduction to the prophet Jeremiah that he is not described as a priest throughout his prophecies, nor is he described in the introductory passages of this wonderful collection of prophecies, which we call the prophet Jeremiah. But he was the son of Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Well, we have no evidence in Scripture that would really suggest that they did know each other, though perhaps Anathoth was only 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Perhaps at some point they had crossed each other's paths, but we really don't have any real solid evidence for that in the scripture. Interestingly, the one prophet that Ezekiel does mention in his writings is, of course, the prophet Daniel. When he is describing there in, I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 24, he has that where he says that even if these three prophets were in, I'm sorry, it's chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is in the city, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, this is verse 20, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And yet we saw in Jeremiah chapter 29 that there was actually a letter that was sent to the elders in Babylon, instructing them what God wanted them to do. Now, turn back to that 11th chapter, you will notice the title that I've given to this message, Ezekiel's Question and God's Answer. And some of the very unique things about this prophecy are, well, the incredible vision that is given to Ezekiel as God calls him, a man who had been actually trained for the priesthood, but was now in a situation where he could never carry out the role and activities of a priest because now he was in captivity. So here was a man trained for the priesthood, finds himself in a very difficult situation as he and many others had surrendered to the Babylonians under the reign of King Jehoiachin. That was God's very specific, direct command to the people of God at that time. You will recall that under the law, under the Pentateuch, under the Torah, God had made many promises to his Old Testament people that he would bring them into the land of Canaan. He would bless them greatly. Many of those blessings would be manifested in actual physical blessings of wealth and a great progeny of children. And the greatest blessing being the Shekinah glory, the presence and glory of God with God's ancient people. But along with those covenant promises were also covenant curses as well. And we read about those in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. We have whole lists of covenant curses. And one of those curses was this, that if the people broke the law of God, if they broke the Ten Commandments, and they were particularly given at this time in redemptive history to breaking the first commandment, which of course would lead to the breaking of all of them as well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry and the temptation to compromise with the nations. And so when the Babylonians from the north began their conquest and showed up on the doorsteps of the city of Jerusalem outside the wall, many of the people, you can well imagine, had a lot of questions as to why they were facing these difficult times. What had we done? And the people, one of the unique things about the book of Ezekiel is he describes the people of God in their absolute, and I hope you caught that last part, the people of God. This is the people of God that this book is dealing with, the people of Israel. And he highlights the absolute wickedness. And he does it in very colorful language, using very colorful, kind of racy, sometimes very unpleasant metaphors. For example, he says, you go out and you slay your children, you sacrifice your progeny that I promised to give you. You sacrifice, God calls them, my children. You sacrifice my children to pagan gods, to Moloch and Baal and all of those pagan gods. And on the very same day, what do? You come to worship in my sanctuary. And of course, you can well imagine, God is very outraged by their behavior. Why? Because God has been so faithful to fulfill his covenant promises to them. But God's people forgot the giver and looked to the gifts, and often in the weakness of their weakness and unbelief, what did they do? They would look towards the other nations to help them and to sustain them. And so the prophet Ezekiel, God in the prophet Ezekiel goes, if I can use this homely analogy, he goes for the very juggler. The very juggler the Lord goes for. And when I say that, what do I mean? I mean he begins with the leaders of the nation. And he begins with the kings, and he begins also with the very spiritual leaders of the nation. And of course, this 11th chapter of Ezekiel, it is the latter part of a very lengthy vision that takes place beginning back in chapter 8. This is where this vision begins. And this is the vision where God takes Ezekiel by the lock of his hair. Somehow he is transported to Jerusalem, and he is given an insight into the complete corruption and degradation of the old covenant priesthood at that time. And often, brothers and sisters, we sometimes fail to understand why God brings trials and chastening into our lives. And sometimes he does it because he wants us to break us maybe of some sinful thing that we're doing. Other times, as in the case of Job, it's just his providence. It's just his sovereign will to do things. But they are always for an ultimate good purpose. And when we think of Ezekiel here, we think of Ezekiel as now in captivity. He's 30 years old. He should be embarking on his vocation of being a priest. Now he's in captivity. And when he's in captivity, God appears to him in this most extraordinary way, with this incredible vision of the four creatures with the four faces alongside of the four wheels. And there's this great kind of firmament thing above it. And on top of that is one that is like the Son of Man. So God appears to him in this extraordinary vision. And what does God reveal to him? God reveals to him the corruption of the priesthood back in Jerusalem. Now, what if Ezekiel would have stayed in Jerusalem? And we see in this passage the attitude of the people in Jerusalem. God had commanded them very specifically to do what? To surrender to the Babylonians. To see this invasion by the Babylonians as God's fulfillment of his covenant curses to them. And so God chastens them, gives them to the Babylonians, but God is so good and so tender and so merciful. What does he promise them? He promises that even in your chastening, even in your isolation, even in your social distancing, I will be a little sanctuary unto you. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the God of the Old Testament. He is a loving, tender God as well. And he proves it over and over again. As you read in the Old Testament about the gross sinful corruption of God's people under that old covenant system, the complete mess that they had got themselves into, and then in their depravity, in their blindness, in their self-justification, they begin to raise questions about whether God even sees what's going on. These are the questions that are raised by the ideas that are put forth by the corrupt leadership. The Lord does not see. The Lord has departed from the earth. The Lord just doesn't care. Or he doesn't even see what we're doing. And so the utter suppression, the foolish and insane suppression of the knowledge of the true and living God that cared and loved for his people so much. And so here in chapter 11, he singles out these two leaders. And where are they? Behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. Well, do you remember back in chapters 8, we met those 25 men too. Where were they? Verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 8. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Do you see? Can we see here what God had delivered Ezekiel from by taking him into captivity? If he'd have remained at Jerusalem and remained in the priesthood, it wouldn't probably, even though he was a mighty man of God, it probably would not have taken long for him to have succumbed to the peer pressure of his fellow priests and people that he looked up to at the temple. But God delivered him from all of that. Took him into captivity into Babylon. And though in the experience of the Israelite people and the experience of Ezekiel, this seemed like such a horrible thing. And you had these two groups. You had the Jews that remained at Jerusalem under the last king, particularly Zedekiah, and this group had dug in. And this group had determined, look, we are God's special covenant people. He has made us all these covenant promises. We are going to dig in here and we are going to fight these Babylonians. We're not going to give in to these people. And their attitude towards those who had surrendered, who had obeyed God and surrendered, what was their attitude? The last part of verse 15. Get you far from the Lord. Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. What did they think of the prophet Jeremiah? They thought he was a traitor. Because Jeremiah prophesied what? Dig in and continue to fight the Babylonians? No. Jeremiah had said what? Surrender. Surrender to them. This is God's chastening, and God promises to be with you in captivity. But no, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their self-justification, they dug in. No, we are going to continue to fight. And this other group that obeyed and surrendered, they were looked down on by this group at Jerusalem. Get you far from us. Unto us is this land given in possession. And so God singles out here these two individuals that are described as princes or rulers of the people. Definitely people that should have known better. Jehazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Then said he unto me, Son of man, this is verse 2 of chapter 11 of Ezekiel, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city. And what did their counsel consist of? Well, it's described here in a literary way as a metaphor, which say it is not near. It is not near. Well, what is not near? Well, the conquest by the Babylonians is not near. They're still convinced that they're going to win against the Babylonians. They're still convinced that they are going to ultimately what? Beat the Babylonians, ultimately to beat God. Their war is really with God, not the Babylonians. Which say, is it not near? Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now that is a strange kind of simile to us, to describe a city as a cauldron. And this had become a popular metaphor and a popular proverb amongst the people of God at this time. And that's what you see in Ezekiel. You see him often taking the pop spirituality of the day, the popular sayings about God at this particular time in history, and just turning them right on their head, turning it right on its head. And that's essentially what he does with this analogy of the cauldron. And we be the flesh. And the metaphor here is of a cauldron, a cooking apparatus on an open fire, on a fire pit, that has water in it, and it has choice cuts of meat in it. And that seems a very strange kind of idiom or metaphor or description to us, doesn't it? To say, well, we are the city, this city is the cauldron, and we are we are the choice meat of this city. We are the choice cuts. We're the choice cuts of the city. This was their attitude. Now, if you read Ezekiel chapter 24, that's the one I got mixed up with 15, but Ezekiel chapter 24, what God does, he takes this metaphor and he turns it right on his head. And you know how he does it? He says, okay, I want you to speak this parable. He says to Ezekiel, I want you to speak this parable to the people. And I want you to describe this situation where somebody takes firewood and builds a fire, and they take all of this cauldron, they put water in it, they put all these choice cuts of meat in the cauldron, and then you know what God does? God tells them to boil it, so it's just a big gob of burnt, carbonated yuck. And God says, okay, now I want you to take that cauldron. I want you to take the meat and all this garbage out of the cauldron. I want you to put more water in it, and I want you to boil the scum of the cauldron. And God, metaphorically there, using a parable, God describes very vividly a picture of how he's going to purify Israel. And so he takes this analogy, this saying of the politicians, we are the cauldron. It's not near. We're a wonderful city. We are the wonderful city that God planted. And Babylonians aren't going to conquer us. And God takes that metaphor and just uses it to describe the complete impurity, the complete corruption, the complete garbage that existed within the life of Israel at this time, particularly the life amongst the leadership, but also, of course, that it trickled down amongst the people too. And so he says in verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 11 here, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom ye have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof and deliver you into the hand of strangers and will execute judgments among you." So is there any flesh to go in the cauldron? Is there any flesh in this cauldron? The Lord says, yes. All of the slain. He describes that this prophet, God describes this city, Jerusalem, as the bloody city. Woe unto the bloody city. Because this society had become so corrupted. It was nothing for them to sacrifice their children to pagan gods. It was nothing to have people murdered and bumped off who got in your way. The Lord says, yeah, there's flesh, there's meat in your city. All of the flesh of those who you have murdered. And God says, I'm going to bring you out of it. And I'm going to give you into the hand of executioners. Verse 12, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgment, but have done after the manner of the heathen that are round about you." And then a very special event, the very unique event happens there. Verse 13 describes it. "And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" God, in his sovereignty, bumped off this leader. Had this leader removed. But here's Ezekiel, and yes, he's been given a vision of God. He's been called to be God's prophet, but there's no doubt that he, in his present situation, must have felt very overwhelmed, not just with being called to be a prophet, but now finding himself in a foreign land under all these different circumstances, finding himself in a crossfire between those who are at Jerusalem, those who are in Babylon, finding himself amongst the people who God, at the beginning of his calling, tells Ezekiel that they're not even going to listen to you, most of these people. But take my message to them. And so Ezekiel falls upon his face and he says, "Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" So here you see Ezekiel's question. You know what would be a fascinating church history topic? To delve into the first century church and read about how the church reacted at the death of Nero. Or how the church reacted at the death of Domitian. I'm not sure what we'd find. I've never done the study. But it would be a fascinating study to see how God's people reacted when evil rulers were removed. We see how Ezekiel reacted here. Ezekiel was kind of taken back by this event, wasn't he? And he asked the God this very important question. Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Is this it? Are you going to just wipe us off, right off the face of the earth? Ezekiel, no doubt, after those visions and those events, those things that he saw in Jerusalem in the temple, in that 8th chapter, no doubt Ezekiel was full of a real dreadful sense of the wickedness of his people, kind of like Daniel did also. When he began to feel the guilt and weight of not just his own sin, but the sin also of his fellow Israelites as well. And so he makes this question, Lord, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And then let's look at God's answer to Ezekiel here. Again, this is verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. But why? But why, Lord? Why would you even bother doing this when your people are described as worse than a harlot? Ezekiel chapter 16. Acting worse than a harlot. How weak is thine heart? Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 30. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and has not been as an harlot in that thou scornest hire, but as a woman that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. Very graphic language here. Verse 36 of Ezekiel chapter 16. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms, with thy lovers and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Very graphic language. And yet God promises what? Even in exile, God promises what? I will be to them as a little sanctuary. That's how much God loves his covenant people. I don't know if you remember back in 2014 when ISIS invaded Iraq and Syria and committed all those terrible atrocities, and the Christians over there suffered just terribly. Like there were just unthinkable things that were done to people there. And one could have looked at all of that and just thought, you know what? It's done. The Muslims are going to win. Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? Doesn't it seem like God's enemies are so prevalent, and it seems that they're the ones that are winning, that they're getting the victory? We think of all of the thousands of Muslim so-called refugees that have invaded Europe. And it would just seem like, well, in North America here, the church is in decline, and, you know, we read all those terrible things that are in Nigeria. It seems like the church is going to lose. It seems like we're going to be extinct. And they talk often on some of these websites, they talk about the extinction, the destruction of Christianity in the Middle East. It isn't even going to exist anymore. And with all of the fear mongering and all of these kinds of reports, you read the martyr What's that group that deals with the martyrs? Voice of the Martyr. You read those magazines sometimes, and things have taken place. And it seems like we're going to lose. It seems like God is losing. Like Lord, why are you allowing the enemy to oppress us? And we can likewise get into that frame of mind, can't we? where we think, you know, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the earth. And yet, what does God promise here? God promises here, though I've scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Now, if I was a good dispensationalist, I would read this passage and I would think, well, you know, these are, it's nice that God is like, was good to Israel, but, you know, these are promises that are for Israel that don't really apply to the church. And they forget that those, that ancient people, Israel, those were not just people, not just a nation that was created to just follow a bunch of laws, but these were God's covenant people. They were God's special elect nation. And just as God loved and cared for his ancient church, Israel, so even down in this present time and throughout the church, throughout the ages, God has always preserved his church. Brothers and sisters, never fear. There will always be a church. There will always be Christianity. There will always be a Christian witness till the Lord himself returns, when he, the great, the true and faithful witness, will manifest himself to all tribes, tongues, and nations on planet Earth. There will always be a church. And it's just so easy, especially if we watch too much news or, you know, read too much stuff maybe that, you know, we maybe shouldn't focus on as much, to get into that mindset of being afraid and thinking, well, there's absolutely no hope for the church today. There's no hope for the church in Africa. And we forget how God, right from the very beginning, and God especially in the event with our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed how that he could take something as tragic. Like there's a tragedy that goes also with the story of God becoming man, and then being falsely accused and nailed to a cross. This was God in the flesh that was nailed to that cross. And yet God proved to the world, God proved to the nation. The whole book of Acts is the story of how God builds his church in the face of opposition. And nothing could stop him. I have a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul quotes God saying from Isaiah in the book of Romans. And God promises here, I will be a little sanctuary to them in the countries. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, you're sure about that, eh? Well, you know, there's a lot of Babylonians out there. And everybody in the city is dying of starvation and disease. God says, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And so this may be a promise to Israel, but this is also a promise that God will also preserve his Gentile church as well. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here is the promise of regeneration. Here is the promise of something God is going to do in a very large, manifest way in the future. And yet we cannot deny that God's converting grace, God's sovereign grace, has also been at work in the New Testament throughout, right from the beginning of Adam and Eve to the time of Ezekiel, God has been working. But Ezekiel gives the people the hope, the exiles that are separated from home, that are in a mindset where all their world is falling apart, and he gives them this promise from God. God gives them this promise. I will bring you back to this land. And not only will I bring you back to this land, not only will I liberate you from oppressors, but I will liberate you especially from that greatest of all oppressor, your own sinful flesh, your own depravity. God promises to deliver them from this. And we look forward to a day when God is going to deal with Israel in a very special way. And many or even all of the nation is going to look to him whom they have pierced. But that promise is also for the Gentile today. God promises regenerating grace, supernatural sovereign grace, to deal with the human sinful condition. And he promises also sanctification, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. God says, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And what is Ezekiel kind of echoing there? Ezekiel is echoing basically the same thing that Jeremiah also said in Jeremiah chapter 31 as well. We have there the promise of the new covenant as well. And of course, the Apostle Paul builds his whole argument for the superiority of the new covenant around many of those covenant promises, as we have here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example, the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to see the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And who is the pronoun he there? The pronoun he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person upon whom the new covenant is built, upon his birth, life, spotless, sinless life, and of course his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension, and his work of mediation, which he is carrying out even at this very moment. So there's the guarantee that there will always be a church. It's guaranteed. Why? Jesus rose from the dead. It's guaranteed. This is God. This is God the Son. This is God the Son bringing into being all of those old promises in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ really is the sum of the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have in the new covenant, also the promise of sanctification. And perhaps at times when we are feeling defeated by our own flesh and by the world and by the devil, we need to run to those promises like the ones we've read there in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. And we need to read those and pray that God would cause those things to really grip our hearts. Here is the promise. Here is the promise that God would remove my hard, sinful heart and supernaturally create, give me a new heart and make me a new creature. Renew my will, renew my mind, renew my emotions. God has promised to accomplish this. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And even in the midst of chastening, even when we undergo chastening, and sometimes it's hard to discern whether it's chastening or if it's just God's providential work to accomplish some purpose, God promises that he will be a little sanctuary unto us. And he will keep us. And he will sustain us. And in the face of plagues and in approaching armies, we need to trust in the living God rather than in princes and rather than in generals. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, there are just so many things that we can be thankful for. And it's just inexhaustible. We thank you for all eternity to be able to celebrate and to glory and to worship thee and to give thee praise for this wonderful work of salvation which you have accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we face the challenges of this coming week, we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrances the wonderful promises from his word. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' precious name.